Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
Please stand with me for the reading of the Word today. Reading out of Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. Again, one of those very, 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 very long passages. For where there are two or three gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That went too fast. Let's go again on that. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Lord, open your word to our hearts and minds today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We've been in a series entitled Handle with Care. And what this has been referring to is the handling of Scripture. And what we've been taking a look at are passages of Scripture where it is being misapplied either by the world or actually, frankly, more often by the church or by Christians themselves. Most of these are oftentimes ripped out of context. And this is actually one of those passages. We read this sometimes when we're gathered together in a worship service or something of that nature, and someone inevitably will say, well, when two or three are gathered. Or maybe we're roaming outside somewhere together and there's a need for prayer that comes up, and so, hey, there's two or three of us. Hey, he says, when we're two or three are gathered, that he's there in the midst of us. Let's have prayer together and let's have that time of church happening. So does that mean that Christ is not with me when I'm alone? Does that mean the church doesn't exist unless there are two or three operating together? Well, this is contradicted by what we read later in the same book of Matthew at the very last two verses. It says, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20 says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And then it says, and this is a King James reading, and lo, I am with you always, always, even to the end of the world. So there's a controversy of some type, it seems, between this passage and the one we're just reading, because here it says two or three. This other one here says just us, whatever, he's with us. How are we to understand this? Now, maybe what's being done here was an attempt by the apostle, or by Jesus actually in this moment, to say that contrast to the synagogue that was practicing at that time. There was the temple, and then there was the synagogue in Judaism, and that was kind of our church setup. These could be anywhere, temple, one place, synagogue, anywhere. And here was the rule of thumb. Actually, it was more than a rule of thumb, it was a strict guideline. You had to have 10 people in a community in order to form a synagogue, 10 Jewish believers to form a synagogue. And ladies, it had to be specifically 10 men. You guys didn't count. It had to be 10 men to form. So maybe this is an attempt to kind of say, look at the Christian realm, the church realm is superior to Judaism. They need 10 men. We'll take two or three. It doesn't care if you're male or female, and we have something happening. But that doesn't quite seem to cover it either. This passage, there's something deeper behind it. Tony Campolo, when we talk about context and we talk about trying to understand a passage of Scripture, we've said everything should be done in context. We need to understand what's before and behind. You can't just rip something out and throw it out there. Not in seriousness, you can't do that. And have a true understanding or application of the Scripture. Tony Campolo is a writer, speaker, brilliant. I've heard him speak different times, and was Orthodox in recent years. As he's gotten older, I think he's wandered a little bit more away from what I would say is some of the truth on that. But I remember hearing him talk one time how he was on an airplane, an actual experience he had. He's on the airplane. He ends up being seated next to a Catholic nun. And as they're preparing to take off and as they're taxiing a bit there, it's clear that she's nervous. It's clear that she's not settled. And so she's clicking her beads and praying quietly and a few other things. And he's like, "Sister, I'm surprised at you. You're concerned about flying?" And well, yeah, she says, but don't you know that our Lord said that he would be with us always?" To which the nun, according to Tony, got a little twinkle in her eye and turned to him and says, "No, my son, he said, 'Lo, I am with you always.'" I've never forgotten that one. But in the application of the scripture, that's not accurate. It's just "lo" meant, you know, behold, kind of, "I'm with you always." And so in the context of it, she's misapplying, but it's okay. We were just having fun. But not when it really matters. We talked and began this series with a clip from my favorite Super Bowl commercial practically of all time that showed the man who is preparing a meal for his girlfriend or for his wife, and it's a red sauce of some type and some spaghetti, and he's chopping up some other things at the same time, and it's bubbling and boiling, and around all this is crawling and curling around this white fluffy cat, big white fluffy cat. And at one point in time, it jumps on the stove and tips over the sauce, and the sauce cascades to the floor. The cat goes down the floor. There's sauce all over the cat, red sauce, and he stops with the knife. He reaches over to catch the cat and pull it out. He's all upset, and at that point in time, holding the cat dipped in red sauce and the knife, the wife walks in. And the line was, "Don't judge too quickly," and we use that in part for the passage that says, "Judge not lest you be judged," to show that we're actually supposed to judge. Because as much as we would say, yeah, in that case, we would have judged too quickly and he should have been judged. But if, in fact, it wasn't red sauce, if, in fact, that man was chopping up a poor defenseless cat, then even the dog people would have an issue with that. We would judge that. We would say something. So the idea of what is the context, what surrounds the situation? The Spirit of God is with us always. Not just low, but always. It doesn't matter if there's two or three or 2,000 or 3,000. It doesn't matter if you were alone. There is no pit, there is no location, there is no place that you can go that is deep enough that God's presence is not with you. So one of the things you need to walk away with as an assurance today is God's presence is with you, regardless of the circumstances. One of my favorite psalms is 139, where it says, "Where can I go from your spirit?" And you can read this two ways. You can read this as someone who's complaining and trying to hide from God, or you can read it in the assurance it was meant to be. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, "Surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me," even the darkness will not be dark to you, O Lord. The night will shine like the day, for darkness as is light to you. So God is present with us. You don't need one or two others for God's presence to be there. So what again does this passage mean? This is drawn from Matthew 18. And if you talk to someone who's soaked in scripture and understanding of the faith, the moment you mention Matthew 18, they're going to go to a specific passage of which this is part of. It's known in many cases as the passage of discipline. It can be known as the passage of reconciliation. But this all has to do with that. And so I want you to understand, before we go into it, the full context of what this is. First of all, we're going to begin with verse 15 of Matthew 18. And to start that, let's just get something out of the way. Everyone in the room that has no sin, would you please stand up right now? That has never had sin in your life, please stand up. And yes, I should be sitting right now, okay? And so we know that everyone has sinned. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. We all make mistakes. But there's a difference between making a mistake and sinning and justifying that sin, refusing to acknowledge it or being defiant in the case of that. That's a different category. And it is that category that Matthew 18 is attempting to address. Not the idea that you have sin, I have sin, we all have the issues here of some type or another. But when there's something that is so distinct within us and part of our lives that is so dark and deadly to us spiritually, and we refuse to acknowledge it or address it. And so it's in that context, beginning with Matthew 15, that we're told if another believer sins, and some of the translations don't have against you, but just sins, go privately and point out the offense. Notice it says go privately. Mostly that gets translated to after we've talked and texted 75 other people. But that's not what it says. It says go privately. You see, you observe something with your own eyes, you know an issue's in place here. You go to that person privately, but you point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, it says you've won that person back. Not just a relationship with you, but a relationship with God. And so we go privately. We protect the dignity of the individual. It doesn't just stop there. It goes on to verse 16, of course. It says, but if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others along with you. So now you have two or three, interestingly enough. You have two or three. And you go back again so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. It's not just the idea of witnesses. It's the idea that there's others maybe seeing something different in the situation and circumstance. And it's not just that you bring people that support your view and that think you're great and think this person's a jerk. In fact, the hardest thing oftentimes is to find two or three people that are trusted by the individual you're confronted so that they have validity. Someone who doesn't have an axe to grind. And if in that context there's a conversation and they begin to understand, then there's some change that can happen that can restore that person. You want to pull together people that are fair and just, even people who might point out that you are incorrect in your understanding of it as the conversation takes place. So there's a progression from going privately, one-on-one, to now having two or three that go together to try to reconcile the situation, not to destroy the person, but to reconcile. And then it goes to the next verse, 17. It says, if the person still refuses to listen, then take your case to the church. So that's where anyone right now that has an issue with anyone else that's followed the first two steps can step up right now and just announce it to the whole church, and let's get that taken care of right. That is not what that passage means. When it says take it to the church, it's talking about taking it to the leadership of the church so that those individuals in council can address the situation and address the person. It's a progression of steps that take place. We've dealt with this in the past within this church. We deal with a lot of different situations that get brought to us at different times over the decades and years. Only twice, maybe three times, have I seen it go to the point where we actually had to take the next step that's talked about in another passage here, just a verse or two beyond, and actually say this person is no longer a member of this church. If you know that something's been going on, know that it's been resolved. If you don't know, don't ask. Leave it alone. First time I saw or experienced this was when I was in the church as just a person attending the church. My father was the pastor, and there had been a pretty egregious scenario that had taken place. There was a confrontation, and the person who was the main offender was pretty resistant, but there was some opening. And my father was making some headway. The church board at that time, which was deacons, we currently have a different structure. Several of them were friends with this person and this is a guard that we have to have. They were very angry. They felt very betrayed by the actions of the person. And they did not want reconciliation. They wanted punishment. They wanted to dismantle this person. And unfortunately, the structure of that time, that's what won the day. And so this individual ended up outside the church, more damaged even than what they had done in their sin and their failure. One of the things I always found interesting about that situation is that years later, not actually that far after, I was going to say many years later, but initially after that happened, there was another pastor in the area who came alongside that guy, knew what had taken place, confronted him with truth, but also with a lot of grace, and walked with him enough that in time that person not only came to repentance before God, but in years later actually ended up on staff at that church and served properly and well for a number of years. It was an opportunity that this church missed at that time. And again, this was decades ago. This passage is not about judgment in its fullest sense. It's about reconciliation. It's about restoration. But when people fail us, we take it personally. When people do things that we think are wrong, we don't see our own sin in that moment. All we can see is theirs. And there's an anger and an ugliness that I will tell you is wrong and is close to what the scripture says to be angry, but sin not, and it's dangerous. This passage goes on to say in Matthew 18:18, I'll tell you the truth, whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven. Whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. That's a passage we'll deal with at a later time. It continues on then to get to the point of where we're at now in this verse. I also tell you this, verses 19 through 20, if you agree on earth concerning everything, my Father in heaven will do it for you. For where two or three gather together as my followers, I am there among you. In other words, this is not talking about a worship service, this passage we're discussing today. It's not talking about a prayer service. What it's talking about is a court situation. It's talking about a discipline situation. It's talking about the two or three that are trying to address this and saying God will be present with you in the midst in a special way beyond the normal way that we have God's presence to help you address that, to bring the authority and the clarity and the truth and ideally the grace to it as well. It's not talking about worship or prayer. It's talking about a court situation. Hopefully you see the progression of this and the context of this. But in case you haven't fully or you feel I'm playing some tricks of some type or another on that, then let me take this a little bit deeper. First of all, you need to understand that at its core, as I said, this is not a punitive action. This is not an action taken to destroy someone. We have no choice but to see this as an actual act of grace in these moments of confrontation. It's a desperate attempt to reach out and to restore a fallen brother or sister who has wandered astray. I use the term astray and wandered purposely because prior in the chapter, verses 12 through 14, Jesus offers a parable, one of two parables that sandwich this passage. The first one, offered in Matthew 18, verses 12 through 14, reads this way, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others on the hills and go out to search for the one that is lost? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he will rejoice over it more than over the 99 that didn't wander away. In the same way, it is not my heavenly Father's will that even one of these little ones should perish. This is the parable Jesus is saying before he starts in verse 15 to talk about how you approach a lost brother or sister privately, escalate to two or three now, then move it to the leadership or to the church as a whole. This is the passage. The goal clearly is reconciliation, drawing that lost sheep in and back into the fold, not cutting it up and serving it for dinner. Mercy not only comes to God's people, but it is to proceed through God's people as instruments of his love. We are all sinners. That's not the issue. The issue is about the one who hardens though his heart or her heart toward the sin and refuses to acknowledge it or address it. And to lead up to this conversation, Jesus talks about a sheep that is lost, that should be restored. Then he goes into this progressive steps 1, 2, and 3. And then if none of that is working, at that point in time, there's to be a separating off of the individual. And that's all good and all interesting. But it gets even deeper, and before I take that final deep step, I want to inject one other item into this. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and this is going to seem like a sidetrack, but stay with me on this. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21 in the Old Testament, David, a king, is processing some things, and something stirs his heart. It appears to be a wrong thought to take a census of the people. Now, it's not like our census. We take a census to know where we can distribute goods and product and all that stuff. This was a pride thing. He wanted to know how many people. How big was his church, if you will? How big was his company? How big was his thing? He talks to Joab, his commander of the army, to do this, and Joab says, this is not a good idea. This is a sin. Don't do this. It's all about arrogance and pride. But he overrides Joab and sends him out to do the census. So Joab does it, comes back with a count of all the fighting men, of all the different people they have. Interestingly enough, he does a little sabotage act. Out of 12 tribes, he doesn't include Levi and Benjamin. He leaves two tribes out. He's trying to make it smaller so that David's head won't get bigger. And so he actually leaves two out and says, well, we have this much, but not going to count these over here. The moment this happens, David's convicted by it. He realizes he's sinned. We know that because in verse 8, 1 Chronicles 21, it says, and David said to God, I have sinned. So that's how we know. Greatly in that I've done this thing, okay? Then he goes on, and God comes to him with a prophet, and this prophet from God comes, and one of the only times I can know that this has happened that I see in Scripture, usually God just passes his judgment. David, I don't know, was special, or maybe there's somebody he's trying to teach David, but he says, look, you got a choice of three things. My parents did that once or twice in discipline. I hated that. You have to choose your punishment, you know. Do you wish to die or do you wish to die? You know, it's like, what the choice is. He says, three things I'm going to offer you. You got to choose one of them. Either 3 years of famine, 3 years of devastation by your foes, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, and angel of the Lord doing things and damaging. Now, what's the answer going to be? And David's answer is very interesting. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 13. David says to the prophet Gad, I'm in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. David knew that it was a terrible thing to fall into the hands of men, but to fall into the hands of God, that there was grace. Is that what would be said of us as Christians to this day? We who are supposed to be the extension of God's grace, that if people fall into our hands, if there's some issue that has to be addressed, that we are so heartless, so angry, so bitter, so ugly as to destroy the people who are terrified into falling into the hands of discipline? Or do we approach this radically different? Do we approach this as God was intending us to approach it? That we treat whoever we're dealing with as if it was ourselves or our own son, our own daughter, someone who we love and who we care for, that our desire would be to see them reconciled and not broken or destroyed by it. If we do that, then this passage promises that God's presence is there. David doesn't want to fall into the hands of men because they're so merciless, and I get that. But that's the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament times, and we're supposed to be like Christ. We're supposed to be his hand extended, not just with grace, but also with truth, that we need to judge, but there has to be grace, and it can't be an anger or bitterness or violence. And God says, lo, I'm with you always. But in these difficult, really challenging processes of relational things and judging, I'm particularly with you in a unique way, a unique form. I said I had one other thing for you, and I do. Jesus took what he's talking about in this whole thing, and he starts it off, really, and begins it with this parable of the lost sheep. Then he talks about this progression. Then he talks about his presence being there with us. And then right from there, he sandwiches it with a second parable. And this parable, to me, is a summation of everything he's trying to communicate in this passage. It's one of the most powerful parables, I think, that he directed. It begins with Peter, right after hearing all this stuff, about how we're supposed to handle each other and deal with things. So this is verse 21, picking right up from verse 20. Peter comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me?" And then because Peter's a really generous kind of guy, he offers the thought, thinking he's going to win approval of Jesus, up to 7 times? I mean, we're called to forgive, but I'm willing to go 7 times and forgive them. So Jesus, are you going to give me a pat on the head? How many times? Jesus answered, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. And for those of you who are busy right now pulling out your phones and calculating what that number is so you can make sure that you don't go over, if you're counting, you're not getting it. That's what he was trying to say. He was saying, if you're counting, you're not getting this. And then he looked at Peter and he realized, you're not getting this. And so he says, "Let me tell you a little story, Pete. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven's like a king who wanted to settle account with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' And the servant's master took pity on him. And so, incredibly, he canceled the 10,000 bags of gold debt and let him go." Everyone listening to this would have been stunned. It's a wealth beyond anything they would have imagined. And the grace and forgiveness of this master was massive. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, "But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins." 10,000 bags of gold, 100 silver coins. "He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him with the same words, 'Be patient with me and I will pay it back.' But the man refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt." Figure how that works out. "When the other servants saw that it happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant and, 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed." And then this closing verse. The context in which two or three are gathered to judge a situation, a distressing circumstance of sin that's not acknowledged, begins with the parable of the lost sheep. It goes to a 3-step process. It says that I'll be there with you in the midst of these decisions. And then comes with this parable of the unmerciful servant. And Jesus finishes with this. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Conflict within the church is inevitable. If you hadn't noticed, it's made of people. The need to address true sin that can damage someone spiritually is important, and there's a step to do that. But the way we do that must always be done with a consciousness, not just of our own sin and shortcomings, but of the debt that we have been forgiven. Lest we become the first servant listed in this parable that Jesus himself talked about. It's to draw that lost sheep in, not to see it killed, slaughtered, and eaten. We need to judge and we need to confront and we need to have difficult conversations, but they should be private. They should escalate slowly. and never with an anger or a bitterness or a violence or an agenda or a desire to destroy, but always with the heart of Christ to see restoration, redemption, and celebration. And always, 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 and I've been part of this several times now, with leaders who have been broken in tears at people who've rejected whatever counsel has been offered in the moment, even though the issues were absolutely clear and even agreed upon by the transgressor that was the fact. And I've had them leave the room as we have wept. So when we deal with these things, we deal with it with truth, but also with grace, also with a sharp awareness of the mercy that's also been extended to us. That is the context of the scripture that says, whenever two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm uniquely there in that moment of time to guide you. Father, I pray as your church that we would always embrace your truth, but never at the cost of your grace. That we would always embrace your grace, but never, never at the cost of your truth. God, we are so grateful the way that you have, as a kindly Father, dealt with us. We stand in your grace. Give us an understanding, O Lord, of how to be your church, particularly in this harsh, harsh environment that we find ourselves in now. We come to your altar just to learn your ways. Father, I thank you for your grace and mercy. I thank you for your truth. In that prayer that you taught us, you made it clear that how we are forgiven is in the same way that we forgive others their trespasses, in the same way we were forgiven. So I pray, Lord, that we'd be willing to carry out the fullness of what Matthew 18 guides us, but that we'd also do it with an eye towards forgiveness, with restoring lost sheep, and letting debts be forgiven and let go. Guide us in that truth, I pray, in Jesus' name. And the church could say, amen.